Let me add my welcome to Andrew. It's great to see the church full today. And we're in John chapter 16, continuing our series in these last words of Jesus on the evening on which he's arrested, the morning before he dies. John chapter 16, we're on page 902. And I'm reading from the right-hand column at the top where it says the work of the Holy Spirit. So halfway through verse 4. John chapter 16, halfway through verse 4. Jesus speaking. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Well, please keep that passage open. You'll also find an outline on the inside of the service sheet. And here's our title for this week: When I'm Gone, Prepare for Mission. And we definitely have a great need to go on mission in our world. Not just in our world, not just in terms of sending missionaries from Christian England to parts of the world that don't know about Jesus. That was the church maybe 100, 150 years ago, as we wanted to reach India and Africa and parts of the world where the name of Jesus had never been spoken. But gosh, now we need mission, don't we? In England, as we're in a country where so few people currently trust in Jesus. I was looking at some of the statistics, and apparently on a given Sunday, just under 750,000 people currently attend a Church of England church. And 750,000 people sounds like a lot, but of course it's not great as a proportion. That's about 1.5% of people in England. And about 4% go to other denominations, so that's about 5.5%, or 1 in 20 at any kind of church. That means 19 out of 20 not going to church. I don't think that's a surprise. I mean, you know that statistic, don't you? We don't live in a country that is in any way really Christian. Most people have no time for church, no time for Jesus. And it is something of a crisis in our country, and particularly in the Church of England. The average usual Sunday attendance at a Church of England church is 27 people. That's the average. So some churches have got more than 27. That means some churches have got a lot less than 27. And the average age is in the 60s, and people getting older and eventually come to the end of their life, and they're not being replaced with people by and large in their 20s, 30s, 40s. So we are very unusual, and we can take some encouragement from the fact that there's all ages here and there's more than 27 of us, but the national picture is quite bleak. And because Christianity is in decline, I think Christians can have quite a defensive attitude towards the world. We feel like we're being attacked, and if you'll allow me a sort of warfare analogy, we feel that we're in a bunker and that the enemy of secularism is advancing, and we're digging in and trying to hold on as long as we can before we're wiped out. I think that's the kind of mentality. So we lament the loss of, quotes, Christian freedoms in our country. And we expect gradually more and more of them to be taken away, and we complain about it, but we kind of resigned to it. We're in decline. And I want to encourage us, that isn't a very encouraging start, I realise. I want to encourage us by thinking back 2,000 years ago and think, what was the proportion of people in Church of England churches? Well, not Church of England churches, Church of England didn't exist. What was the proportion of people in churches? And it's like virtually zero, right? Because there are 11 people in a room upstairs with a friend of theirs called Jesus who is about to be killed. So the statistics were much, much worse. Most people in the entire world had never heard the name of Jesus. Most people who had heard the name of Jesus dismissed it, and shortly they want to kill him. Things were worse, and things got from 11 people to close to a billion people because the church was on mission. And I know things are bad at the moment in the UK, and I think that's God's judgment on the way that we've turned our back on him. We're in decline here. Things in the world are quite positive. The church is growing. People are becoming Christians all over the world. And the big picture over 2,000 years is very positive because God is building and growing his church. It's normal for Christians to be the minority that wins over the crowds, just to start with a handful and then go on to be a huge movement. That's how it started. That's how the church takes hold of a new country where it breaks in. I was just talking to friends from South Korea and how there was very few Christians a while ago, and then suddenly there's a massive turning across the whole country. You hear about Iran close to the gospel, and huge numbers of Iranians in England, actually, who are here as refugees, asylum seekers, have freedom to encounter the gospel, vast numbers turning to Jesus. And that's the norm. A tiny handful, your first Iranian Christian leads to a whole movement of Iranian Christians. Your first South Korean Christian, just like once upon a time, there's your first English Christian, and now across the whole country. I want to encourage us that rather than being defensive in the bunker, trying to hold off the advance of the enemy, let's get out of the bunker and go on the offense against secular Britain and win it back for Jesus. That's always been the plan. It's how the church started, how the church is growing now, and we need a bit of that here in Greenwich. So how do we do it? How do we ever reach a secular world? Somebody asked me whether we thought of putting big questions, I think it was Paolo, thought, have we ever thought of advertising big questions on Facebook? Because in Portugal, they tried sponsoring one of their adverts and loads of people came. And I said, we routinely do it. We pay for an adword and people still don't come. So you can be sort of, you give up and we easily get discouraged. But this passage actually is Jesus' plan when he's just got 11 of them and he's got the whole world in his sights. This is Jesus' blueprint for reaching the secular world. How does he suggest they do it? And the first part of the answer is quite surprising. You'll see on the sheet there, I've put, it's easier to do mission without Jesus around. Like, what? I mean, how can that possibly be true? Imagine how excited you would be. Last year we had Glenn Scrivener for our Mission Week, for our week of Skeptics Guide Week, and he's an excellent communicator. And we're trying to think who we can have this year. We've invited a couple of people. Imagine how excited you would be if we said, this year we've managed to get, it's quite difficult to book, he's under a lot of demand, we've managed to get Jesus. That'd be good, wouldn't it? I mean, the mission would just go better. So Glenn was good, but he wasn't Sermon on the Mount good. I mean, Jesus, the best preacher ever. And then just think of the miracles. I mean, that would get a crowd. You wouldn't need to bother with Facebook advertising. Just send Jesus out into Greenwich Market and do a few miracles. Have the water into wine stall, and the place would be full. Right? I mean, surely with Jesus doing mission, it would be better. And he says, no, it's better without me. Just look at the beginning of the reading again. I didn't say this to you at the beginning, I was with you, but now I'm going. He's talking about his death on the cross the next morning. Now I'm about to leave, and you're very sad about it, of course, because they're going to miss him, and they're scared about what it will be like without him. But he says, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. I mean, how can that be true? How can it be better to be here without Jesus? I mean, imagine if you could have a time machine. They don't exist, but if they did, and you could choose anywhere to set your dial to live as a Christian, where would you pick? Well, I would pick pre-AD, whenever it was, 30, Jesus dies on the cross. I would love to be a Christian at the feeding of the 5,000. I would love to see for myself Jesus opening the eyes of the blind. I'd love to see the huge crowds. I mean, wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't that be more successful? Wouldn't that be the exciting time? And Jesus says, no, much better to live when you do, 2019. Much better time. Much better to live after I've gone. I mean, how can that be true? Well, Jesus explains, verse 7, because if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So Jesus has been saying all the way through this conversation, I've got to go, but you're not going to be left on your own because I'm going, but the Holy Spirit's coming. And that is a good swap. You won't have me anymore for the time being until I one day come back to meet you. But you will have the Holy Spirit. And that's better from the perspective of mission. More can be done after I've gone and died on the cross, rose again, gone to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit. Now the mission can really get started. What does he mean? Well, Jesus lived in one place, in a human body, lived in Israel. He met some people, thousands at times, heard him. But the Holy Spirit is all over the world at work, and he is speaking every Sunday through his word to millions and millions. And Jesus says, from the point of view of mission, it is better that I go and that he comes. So what has the Holy Spirit got in store for the world? And you'll see it there in verse 8, second point on our handout. It's better that Jesus is gone, because when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things the Holy Spirit's going to do in a secular, blind, indifferent culture. Number one, he will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. What is the biggest problem that we have as human beings? Where are we most guilty? Well, you could think of knife crime in London. Stabbing of teenagers, that always horrifies me more than anything else when I read it in the papers. You could think of sexual violence. You could think of political oppression and tyranny. You could think of loneliness and people living on their own after divorce or perhaps without any kind of relationship. All of these things are bad things, but Jesus, the worst thing is that when God sent his one and only son into the world, people didn't believe him. That is the most scandalous thing of all. To not even want to know our Creator. To be indifferent to his mission of love and say, no thanks, not really fast. That's the worst thing. And Jesus says, well, the great thing is, when I've gone, even though a lot of people didn't believe in me, the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict people about that. People are going to realize that rejecting Jesus is an awful thing to do. He comes in the name of his Father with a message of love and forgiveness and truth. And we said, nah. And yet the Holy Spirit will convict people so they think that was an awful way to have treated God's Son. The work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Number two, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. I think what's going on here is that when Jesus shows up, people really know what righteousness looks like. The word righteousness in our culture, it's kind of a bad word. People normally think of self-righteousness, of people being holier than thou and a bit fussy and a bit superior. But when you look at Jesus, the word righteousness is a more beautiful word. The word righteousness is about integrity and about generosity and about truthfulness in every situation and about self-giving and about doing what is right. And the trouble is, without Jesus here, how will we see what righteousness is like? What will be our benchmark? Well, Jesus says, okay, when I've gone, the Holy Spirit will come. He will show people what righteousness is like. He'll show people the standard, the good and beautiful standard of loving God and loving our neighbours. And he will show people that, and so they'll realise they've fallen short, and that's a problem. So they'll realise it's awful not to believe in me, number one. They'll notice that they're not righteous, and that's a problem, number two. And then number three, Jesus says, I'll convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is Jesus' kind of ironic title for the devil. He's not really the ruler. I mean, God is the only ruler. But sometimes the Bible calls him a ruler in a kind of pretend way. So he's called the prince of the power of the air in one place in the Bible. He's not really a ruler of anything apart from, well, air. Or he's the ruler of, well, just this world, this evil, rebellious world. He gets to be in charge of that. And the devil is now judged and condemned. Jesus says, as he is lifted up on the cross, the prince of this world will be driven out. And everyone will see that Jesus has won and the devil has lost. How will they know that? How will they know that Jesus is the winning side? Because the Holy Spirit will convict them. See, Jesus says, evangelism is going to go much better when I've gone, because the Holy Spirit is going to make people know in the core of their being that it was wrong to reject God's Son. That we ought to be righteous. Righteous is beautiful, but we're not. We don't love God and love one another in the way that we are made to. And he will show us that Jesus, the winning side, the devil, has been destroyed and defeated. That is what the Holy Spirit is going to do. And the question is, how? Because I wouldn't mind a bit of that, right? You're having an argument with a friend, maybe on your course, if you're a student, or one of your neighbours, or someone at the school gate, or one of your family, and they dismiss what you say as a Christian, and you're thinking, Holy Spirit, this would be a really good time to do some of John chapter 16, verse 8. Please show up and convict them. Wouldn't it be great if the Holy Spirit showed up and they knew at that moment it's wrong to disbelieve in Jesus? Because at the moment they didn't care about that. Convict them, please, Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be great if they knew that there is a ruler of the universe who's won? Because at the moment they talk as though, the world's meaningless, is going nowhere, or as if any religion that you fancy would be equally good. Holy Spirit, show them that Jesus has defeated them. Well, I mean, how do we get the Holy Spirit to do chapter 16, verse 8? When we're trying to witness for Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if we knew the secret at the wine tasting event to make it a Holy Spirit wine tasting event? Or at the Christmas pudding making evening this Friday. Wouldn't it be great if the Holy Spirit turned up and people were convicted? Or at the big questions next Sunday. How do we get the Holy Spirit to do this work that Jesus says he'll do? Well, point three, it's easy without Jesus, because the Holy Spirit will be here to convict people through the apostles' Holy Spirit-taught words. Let me explain this to you, because it's quite tricky to get at first. There's another thing here. The Holy Spirit's coming to work in the world, but look at where Jesus sends him to. Verse 7, if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world. Look at verse 13 again. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. So that there's two different groups of people here. There's the world. The world in John means all the people who don't care about God, who don't believe in Jesus, who are on the side of Satan. And then there's the disciples. They're the you, these 11 people upstairs. In this room. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come to you, 11 people, and then he's going to work in the rest of the world. It kind of looks like the sending address is wrong. Surely the Holy Spirit needs to go to the wine tasting evening. Surely Jesus should send the Holy Spirit to the missionary frontier in Iran, wherever it is. But instead, Jesus says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to 11 people in a room upstairs, and then he's going to do work at a wine tasting and in Iran. How does this work out? Well, Jesus is saying that the way in which the Holy Spirit is at work in the world is through what he does in these 11. That's the key. The work of the Holy Spirit in these apostles is the means by which he will bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to the world. What is the Holy Spirit going to do to these 11 people? He is going to verse 13, guide you into all the truth. He is going to speak. He is going to declare. He's going to glorify Jesus by taking what belongs to Jesus and declare it. Verse 15, he's going to take what is Jesus's and declare it. You see, Jesus' strategy, Jesus' Holy Spirit strategy for reaching the world involved the Holy Spirit declaring something to 11 people in a room upstairs 2,000 years ago. And that thing that he declared is going to bring conviction to the world of righteousness and sin and judgment. These are amazing words in this book that we bought in bulk from a Christian supplier, and each one of you has in front of you, and we have it every week at church. We think this is just the Bible. We refer to it sometimes. No, this is the words declared by the Holy Spirit to 11 people through which he is changing the world. The words in this book are the reason why it started as 11 and now is 1 billion worldwide. People opened these words and shared these words and taught these words, and people realized that there was a God who made them. And they realized that to disbelieve in his son was an awful thing to do. And they realized that righteousness was beautiful. And they realize that there's a winning side, and Jesus won. And they come to put their faith in Jesus. And God adds to the church, believer by believer. For example, in the book of Acts, we saw exactly this promise coming true in our first reading that Jason brought us. So the Holy Spirit came. He empowered the apostles, Peter, one of the 11 people in this upstairs room, to speak and to teach about Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit was at work through those words of Peter to convict people. At the end of the sermon, they're cut to the heart. The same people who had called for Jesus to be crucified just a month earlier, now convicted, exactly what Jesus promised, convicted that it was an awful thing to do to God's one and only Son. What shall we do, they cry. And Peter says, well, you need to turn back to God, seek his forgiveness, and you will receive the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so the church goes from 11 to 2,000, which is quite a good start to a mission week. And then they pass it on, and they open the same words. They tell other people. People are convicted, cut to the heart. They turn to Jesus. They receive the Holy Spirit. And so it goes on, and so it goes on, and so it goes on. This is the strategy. These words, Holy Spirit-empowered words, Holy Spirit-declared words, that when shared with the world are going to change people from death to life. We're all examples of that, aren't we? If we were to go around the room and say, why is it that you're a Christian today? And there'll be very varied stories. We heard some of them on our weekend away, which is great. There are all sorts of ways in which it happened. But in every case, God spoke about his son, the Lord Jesus, in words declared by the Holy Spirit that were shared with us, whether it be by our parents or by someone at a university mission or by a family member, or whatever it was, we heard these words, we were convicted, we put our trust in Jesus. So here are 100 examples in this room of that today. In fact, you could multiply, you could go around those 1.5% of people in England who go to church. I guess probably not all of those are real followers of Jesus. I was a churchgoer for years before I became a true follower of Jesus. But find the even smaller percentage of people who follow Jesus, the story will always be the same. I heard a message. I was convicted that it was true about Jesus. It was an awful thing not to have believed in him. Righteousness was a beautiful thing, and I realized I was unrighteous. And I discovered there was a winning side. And I changed sides. And now I'm a Christian. You go across Iran, those who are becoming Christians. You go through South Korea. Wherever you go, it's the same story. And Jesus says, not only does the Holy Spirit kind of give you roughly what to say, the Holy Spirit instructed these 11 people exactly what to say. Just look at verse 12 to 15. We'll look at this slightly more closely. Jesus said, I've still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I put the chain of transmission, of passing on of this message at the top of the sheet there. Father speaks to the Son, and Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine. So the Father is generous in sharing all he has and all the truth he has, he shares with Jesus. That's our first step, the Father to Jesus. But the Holy Spirit receives all that belongs to Jesus. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So it goes from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit to you. That's the 11 people, the 11 apostles. And then they go out on mission and they take what the Holy Spirit said to them and they declare it to the whole of the world. So there's the transmission all the way through the members of the Trinity via the apostles to us. Father to Son, Holy Spirit to the apostles, to the world. But I put here that it's lossless transmission. And this is a really effective communication channel so that nothing gets lost at any stage along the way. Now, my dad is really into hi-fi equipment. He's a kind of audiophile. He'll gladly spend sort of a crazy proportion of his annual discretionary spending on an amplifier that is just a little bit better than the previous one. And he's the kind of guy who will investigate exactly what kind of speaker cable you should get between your amplifier. If you've ever met someone like this, you'll kind of know this. My dad is like this. And I messaged him, so I'm going to talk about lossless transmission in my sermon. He got very excited. And here are some of his, immediately the WhatsApp messages started flowing as he was telling me, this is a very good thing. Make sure you tell them all about this. So did you know that there are 16, 20, and 24-bit recordings in music. And CDs were, shock horror, mostly 16-bit. And can you imagine? And my dad is very, very happy to declare that most recordings are now 24-bit, which is a relief, because 16-bit says the audio files, you lose some of the detail of the quality of the recording. And he, they sit in these soundproof rooms and listen with headphones, and they can tell. So 16-bits, it's an absolute tragedy. And now we've got 24-bits, which preserves more of the information that was played by the band in their recording studio than you'd otherwise get. And then he says, if you're interested, that there's a new protocol called MQA, which calibrates the DAC to the same as used in the studio for the recording. You can get MQA on a mini Dragonfly red headphone DAC amp for $200. I'll share that with you. Now, the point is that what audiophiles love is the idea that I can hear exactly what was said or played or sung in the recording studio without losing anything along the way. I don't want to lose any quality. I want to be like I was actually there in the concert. And the golden standard of the audiophile is what they call lossless transmission. I don't want to lose anything along the way. And it seems to me a good analogy because Jesus says, in the conversations that were had between my Father and me, and in the stuff that I've passed on to the Holy Spirit to give to you, and in the stuff that you are going to speak to the world as you write the New Testament, nothing's going to be lost. It's going to be like those people in that lecture theatre in Greenwich were actually there in the recording studio of the Trinity when my Father first said this to me. I mean, that is how close we are to the original recording, if you like. Just look at the words again. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Not some of the truth, or not a gist of the truth, or not most of the things you need to know, but he will tell you everything. But he won't get it from his own mind. The Holy Spirit's not going to sort of make it up himself. Verse 13, he won't speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. So the Holy Spirit is going to faithfully pass on, without adding or subtracting or changing anything, what he's heard. Where does the Holy Spirit hear it from? Verse 14, he will take what is mine and give it to you. Where does Jesus get it from? Verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. So the Father shares with his Son the whole truth. The Spirit takes the whole truth that the Son has and makes it known to the apostles. All of it. The whole truth. And the apostles write down the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us the whole truth. We get excited about Bibles at Grace Church Grange. We're always banging on about the Bible, but this is why. Because you said this is like a lossless audio recording of a conversation within the Trinity about the plan to save the world. And this is a pretty cool book. And these are the words that, when shared publicly over the last 2,000 years, miraculously are at work in the hearer to convict people. They don't just tell you information. They give you the sense this information matters. The God this speaks about is real. The love that is described can be entered into and enjoyed. The Son who died for me can be known. Even though our only link to the events of 2,000 years ago is a book. It's not just a book of words. It's a powerful Holy Spirit-inspired book that has its own power. It is a dynamic link that connects you directly into the members of the Trinity. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus could come to the wine tasting? I mean, I'd happily give up my spot doing the talk there. I think James would happily give up his spot talking about wine. So Jesus invented wine, so knows even more about wine than James, which is saying something. Wouldn't it be great if he could be at the Christmas pudding evening? I mean, Claudia's going to do a fantastic talk. Annabelle is very competent in the kitchen. But Jesus may be even more competent. He made into the universe, including Christmas. And maybe he can make Christmas puddings pretty well. But instead, at all of those events, we're going to have Bibles. The Bibles are going to contain the words told by the Holy Spirit to 11 people, which they wrote down, we've got published, and are the means by which the world can be convicted. What does that mean by way of application? Well, here are three thoughts. Number one, go on the offensive. Rather than thinking, oh no, we're a church in decline, how can we hold the powers of secularism off for as long as possible to get into a little Christian ghetto that maybe we can carve out for ourselves and our children? Let's go on the offensive. Let's think all the people in Greenwich who were not at church today, the rest of the 95%. Let's see them as people made by God, loved by Jesus, needing to know about sin, righteousness, and judgment. So I hope your ambition isn't just, I hope to see my friends and my church family at Grace Church Greenwich. I hope your ambition is, I want everyone in Greenwich to hear the gospel that's preached at Grace Church Greenwich. As we leave here, we'll walk past, even on your way to your car, on your way home, you'll pass a lot of people who have not engaged with God in any way today. Let's make our ambition for every one of them. Wouldn't it be great if they were to hear? Because that's what the 11 did. Just 11 and vast crowds. Wouldn't it be great if every one of them were to hear the news about King Jesus? Firstly, go on the offensive. Be ambitious. We put on lots of events like this, not just because people want to do wine tastings or Christmas pudding events, but because in everything we do as a church, we want to remind ourselves we're here to spread this news to people who don't know it. And these are just opportunities to do it with skills that are from the church family. But let's make, for all of us, let's remember that our marching orders from King Jesus are to be on mission. Who are my neighbours? Who are my colleagues? Who are my course mates? Who are the people I pass each day? What are the communities that I've got an inroad into through my children or through my hobby or whatever it is? And how can they receive these words? Let's go on the offensive. Number two, let's trust in the Holy Spirit. Let's be aware that he is at work. He was at work to declare these truths, and he's at work whenever these truths are shared. So pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work on Thursday night in the Fan Museum as I open the Bible and talk about wine from the Bible. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The same for the Christmas pudding evening. The same for every Sunday, Grace Church Grange. We hope that our Sunday services are a place where you can come if you're just investigating the Christian faith. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're just looking in from the outside. Welcome as we share these words with you, that even as you hear them or work by the Holy Spirit within you, maybe you know even today that conviction, it is an awful thing not to believe in Jesus. Righteousness as shown by Jesus is a beautiful way to live, and I'm not righteous, and there is a winning side, and I want to join it. Maybe you can hear that's not just information, but the Holy Spirit is at work within you to tell you that it's true. Let's trust the Holy Spirit. And then, well, it's really the same point, points two and three, get the Bible open, because this is the way in which the Holy Spirit engages with the world. I'll send him to you 11, says Jesus, and he will convict the crowds. Through the work in those who gave us the scripture is God's plan to reach everybody else. We're going to take a moment's pause and then prayers and then Q&A. Thanks very much.